In literature, there are different types of literature, as you well know. Three types that I can think of that are worth being aware of are fables, myths, and fish stories. If you are a fisherman or you're around men or women who fish, you know that with fishing stories come some pretty amazing tales. I was made aware this week of a doctor who was a doctor in a rural area. And he was a very faithful doctor, and he also loved to fish. And so everyone that knew this doctor knew that whenever he went fishing, he always came away with the prize catches. I mean, his fish were always big. And anyway, he was also very well loved because he was faithful to his job. And one day he was out fishing, and while he was fishing, he got news that a woman in the farmhouse nearby was giving birth and needed his help. And so he dropped everything and grabbed just his what supplies he had and his tackle box and went to the farm. Well, the baby was born happy and healthy, and yet when it came time to figure out how big this baby was, they didn't have a scale at the farmer's house, and so the doctor just used his fish scale. And you'd be amazed, that baby weighed 21 pounds, 13 ounces. Seems like whenever you hear a fish story, it's always a little bit bigger than reality, and there may be all kinds of reasons for that. But I mention that because when it comes to this story about Jonah, most of us are at least tempted to see it as a fish story. I mean, it involves a very big fish. And quite honestly, I think most people approach this and say, are we really supposed to believe this? Did this really happen? And if you've spent any time thinking about fish stories, you know that there's a possibility that fish stories can be embellished. And if you read commentaries, as I have, on the book of Jonah, you'll discover that there are people on both sides of this whole question of do we believe this or don't we? First of all, there are those who believe strongly that this fish was real, and they choose to prove it by kind of doing analogies about fish. And if you read these commentators, you'll discover that they spend a lot of time talking about the possibility of a fish big enough to swallow Jonah and for him to live inside that fish and for him to be there for 3 days and to survive. And most commentaries will at least make a passing reference to a James Barton, who was a captain of a whaling ship, who reportedly fell overboard. This is back in the 1890s. And he was swallowed by a whale and was in the whale for about a day and survived. Now, there's no corroborating evidence of that story from the ship's log, and there are no other testimonies about that. But if it's true, again, those who want us to take this seriously sometimes try to show that it's very possible this could happen. On the other hand, there are those who say this couldn't have happened. I mean, there aren't fish big enough for that. If a person fell into the ocean and was swallowed by a fish, they couldn't live 3 days inside the gastric juices of a fish. They wouldn't be able to breathe inside the fish. And so clearly this couldn't happen. Clearly this is a fable or a parable. Now, I find that both sides miss it. Because whether you believe this is a true story or whether you don't, the question really isn't, can we explain this scientifically? But could our God do something like that? Sometimes we are so intent to try to explain the Bible that we fail to realize that there are parts of the Bible that aren't meant to be explained. They're just meant to be believed because we serve a supernatural God who's capable of doing amazing things. And even if there is a fish big enough to swallow Jonah, I assume there is from what I've read, whether you could live for 3 days in the gastric juices of a whale and whether you could breathe inside the whale. It just seems to me that there's an element of this that requires more than just a scientific explanation. It requires us to believe that if we believe in a God who is the God of the universe, the creator of all, that he's capable on occasion of doing some miraculous stuff. And at the heart of our message as Christians is the belief that we serve a God who is the God of the miraculous. I mean, if you pray, Yolanda's encouraging us and challenging us to pray for our community. If you're at all serious about prayer, if you don't believe that we have a God who is capable of doing more than just what would happen if we didn't pray, then why pray? Prayer assumes that God hears, God responds, and that there are some things that God may change because we pray. And if you believe in a God who would send his son to die for you, who didn't just stay dead on the cross but rose again from the dead, then you must believe in a God who does the miraculous. And so if that's the case, even this story can't be fully explained, no matter how hard we try to explain it, by totally scientific methods. And those who refuse to believe it really aren't just refusing to believe the story, they're refusing to believe the God behind the story. So I think it's important at the outset to just lay that out there on the table, because I think we all come to this story and we wrestle with its veracity. And it's presented as a truth. It's not presented as something that we can fully explain, but it's presented as something that God did. And we'll see that as we look at it this morning. But as you look at this story, trying to understand what it's all about, I want to remind you of something I've been saying the last couple weeks. And that is that as we look at the book of Jonah, we have to remember that Jonah is not primarily a story about a fish. It's not even primarily a story about a prophet. It's primarily a story about God. And you see that as we've looked at the story already. You see it in each chapter. It is a chapter that is about God. It was God who called Jonah to go to Nineveh. It was God who sent a storm to get Jonah back on course. It was God, we see this week in chapter 2, who sent a fish to get Jonah back on course. And it was God who told the fish to spit out this prophet. And throughout, God is at work. And that's an important part of this book, to recognize that God is working out his plan, even with wayward, rebellious prophets. So it's primarily about God. In fact, as you look at the story, you could say that the protagonist of the story, the hero of the story, is God, and the antagonist of the story, the one who goes up against God, is the prophet. Because he knows clearly what he's supposed to do, and he doesn't do it. God says, you go here, and he heads here. God says, go to Nineveh, and he says, I'm not going to talk to those people. I refuse to do that. And so it's a story about God and understanding God's heart. And as you read through the book, the most important thing for us to get is to see, how does God look at the world? And how does Jonah reflect that or fail to reflect that? Because that's where we learn as we see Jonah's reaction. And we see that, I think, in Jonah chapter 2. So as we look at this this chapter together, what do we learn about God? What does it tell us as we look at the book of Jonah together? Well, one thing that's important to understand as you look at this particular chapter is this chapter looks different on the page. At least if you have a New International Version or one of the more modern translations, you'll see that it looks different on the page than the other chapters. I mean, you can see just up here, chapter 1, verse 17, and chapter 2 are not indented. And then from verse 2 through verse 9 of chapter 2, it's all indented. And the reason for that, and the reason the New International Version, and again, many modern translations have done that, is to help us see that chapter 2 is a poem, a Hebrew psalm. It is, in chapter 1, we have a historical account of what took place. And in chapter 2, we have a poem that Jonah composes. And then we get back to the narrative in chapter 3. So this stands out as a different type of literature. And I think the reason for that is Jonah is trying to express what was going on, how he felt. And poetry, as you know, is not meant to be kind of taken in and analyzed the same way we do narrative or prose. It's meant to be experienced, to be felt. And as you read through chapter 2, you discover that Jonah is at this place of ultimate distress and peril. His life is on the line, and you can feel that as the psalm unfolds. In fact, you can compare chapter 2 of Jonah to some of the psalms in the book of Psalms, because it really is the same kind of literature, and there's some similarities. And this, while it seems like initially as you read through it that this is a prayer for deliverance, I think we'll see that as we go through chapter 2, it's really a prayer of thanksgiving for deliverance. You see, it says, the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And then from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God. So just as it's set up at the first verse of chapter 2, this is not a prayer that Jonah prays when he's drowning. This is the prayer that Jonah prays after he's been rescued by the fish. So it's as he reflects upon what happens, it's not a prayer for deliverance. It's a prayer of thanksgiving, and we see that at the end of the psalm. And so as we look at this, we discover that this psalm goes from kind of a general explanation of what took place to the specifics of how Jonah was at the point of death, to how God intervened and saved him, to Jonah's response. So verse 2 gives us the kind of the summary of the psalm. He says, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead I called for help, and you listened to my cry." This is really kind of a summary statement of what happens in the psalm. Jonah is in the fish, he's looking back on what's happened, and he realized that at this point when he was in utter distress and in danger, he called out to God, and God delivered him. Then in verses 3 and 4, we discover Jonah's initial situation. It says, "You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me." Notice in this psalm, Jonah doesn't leave this to a kind of a third person, "I fell overboard." "God, you did this." And he's not really blaming God, I don't think. He's acknowledging that God is behind this. Why is that? Well, because Jonah's also acknowledging that he was responsible for the situation he was in. After all, God told him where he's supposed to go. He went in the opposite direction. And so, consequently, he was reaping what he sowed. God is in control of all aspects of what takes place here. So you see that Jonah is in the water, under the water. Things aren't looking very good for Jonah. Then verse 4, "I said, I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple." Seems like in verse 4, Jonah's beginning to acknowledge his responsibility. He's been banished. He's recognizing that this was something he has gotten because of what he has done. And then he goes on to explain what happens to him. And in verses 5 and 6, you see kind of in poetic language, how desperate the situation is. "The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. So you can imagine the scene. It's poetic, but it's very clear. He has gone down. He sees himself at the bottom of the ocean. He's wrapped in seaweed. He's surrounded by water. He's about to go under. He sees himself entombed, imprisoned by the ocean, and it's all but over. Except that he cries out to God. And that's where the hope is. Jonah by himself was in desperate, lost straits. And yet, he calls out to God, and God responds. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to your holy temple. Now, when Jonah cries to God and his prayer goes to his holy temple, we can understand, as we realize people today who are Muslim will face Mecca when they pray. And so Jonah, I don't know that he knew which way to face, but he knew where God was, and God was in his temple. And so that's why Jonah focused his prayers there. He's just saying, I focused on God in the midst of my struggles, my desperation, and I cried out to him. And that's where everything changes. So this is really the turning point of the psalm. When life, his life is almost over, he looks to God. And then he says, those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. Some of your translations say, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. I find this verse rather interesting. On one hand, it's a verse that just states the facts. It's just true. That if you trust in worthless idols, you don't have much hope. I mean, if you're trusting in something made out of stone or wood to get you out of a tough situation, we know that's not going to do you much good. Now, we're more sophisticated than that. We don't put gods up on the mantelpiece and trust in them. But we have our own gods. We prove this statement to be true. We trust in our money. We think that's going to give us ultimate security in life, except that then we go to the doctor and the doctor says, you have incurable cancer. And there's no amount of money that's going to give hope in that situation. We assume that whatever we have that we put our trust in is going to be lasting. And yet we get to the end of life and we realize our money, our insurance, our possessions, none of those things really give us ultimate hope. And throughout history, people have had their focus on those things that are temporal and that are passing, and they put their hope in those things. And if we put our hope in stuff that is worthless eternally, there's not much hope. Some of you have heard the analogy, but what we have on this earth is like a Monopoly game. It's given to us to use, to enjoy, to play with, to live out. But then they put the game in the box when they put you in the box. And all of that cash that you may have had and all those properties and all those possessions, they're worthless. And those who trust in worthless idols forfeit any hope. Because ultimately, there's not any hope in that. So there's a way in which this statement is really true, that they lose out on what God can do. But there's also a way, and I think this may be true for Jonah, in which Jonah, as I read verse 8, may have seen himself as one of those people who he didn't trust in worthless idols. He trusted in Jehovah God. And because he trusted in God, he realized that he didn't forfeit God's grace or God's love, that he was entitled to it. And there seems to be, as I read through the book of Jonah, this sense of entitlement that Jonah has. He is a Jew and he is a prophet, and because of that, God basically owes him. And I think sometimes we as Christians can feel that way. We can feel that yes, we believe in God's grace, but obviously we were smart enough to figure it out. We trust that God has been gracious to us, but somehow he must have seen something in us that made him want to be gracious to us. You know, there's just that way in which we can distort God's grace and make it into something where we deserve what we get. And those who don't get it certainly don't deserve it. It may not be what this verse is saying, but it strikes me very much at the heart of Jonah's attitude. Because he has no interest in sharing this prophetic message with people he hates. He doesn't care about them. God seems to care about them, but not Jonah. And I think we need to recognize that part of our compulsion to be what God wants us to be, to do what God wants us to do, starts with an understanding of his grace in our lives, that we have no claim on God. That we've been given everything because of his goodness, not because of any goodness on our part. So there's truth in this statement. You know, if you trust in the wrong things, there's not a whole lot that you're going to get from God. But there's a danger in the statement, because if you think that somehow because you trust in God, because you've trusted in Jesus Christ, that you are somehow better than someone else, that you have reason to be frustrated with other people who don't see things the way you do, that can be a dangerous thing. I think that was part of Jonah's attitude. Well, Jonah comes to the conclusion. He says, "But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on the dry land." Like I said, this is a psalm of thanksgiving. So as Jonah gets to the end of the psalm in verse 9, he is thankful, and he is willing to fulfill his vows and make vows to God. And my guess is that those vows are, "God, you want me to go to Nineveh? I'll go to Nineveh, okay?" You know, I think that's kind of how he's feeling. He's making this response to God because God has saved him. And there's a way in which, an important way in which, as we serve God, we do it out of a debt of gratitude. The verse in the hymn, "But drops of love can ne'er repay the debt, drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away," is all that I can do. When we come face to face with what God has done for us, we have an obligation, a debt of gratitude. And I think that's what motivated Jonah from this point on. I don't know if he's had a change of heart where he sees things exactly the way God does, but he realizes that he owes God. And so he goes to Nineveh, as we'll see in the next chapter, out of this sense of obligation, out of a sense of duty. And that's very much a biblical perspective. You've been bought with a price, Paul says. Therefore, glorify God with your body. When you think of all that God has done for you, therefore, give yourself to him. Serve him. Jonah had been saved, and so in thanksgiving, he makes vows to God, and he is going to fulfill them. And when it comes to following God's mission, one motive for following God's mission is that sense of debt and obligation that we have to God for all that he's done for us. But still, I don't think that fully captures all that motivates us to our mission for God. It's not just a sense of obligation. We don't live for God simply out of debt, though we will never repay our debt to God. There is also the reality that we serve God out of a compulsion from His grace. As people who realize we have no claims upon God, and yet in spite of that, He has loved us. In spite of that, He has sent His Son for us. In spite of that, He's made us part of His family. And you see, whether Jonah grasps it or not, you see that as Jonah sinks into the water, as he gets further in trouble, the lower he gets, the more he lifts his focus to God. I mean, the more desperate he is, the more he has to cry out to God. And so in some ways you could say for Jonah, the way up was the way down. But whether Jonah really realized how far down he had gotten, how desperate he was, it doesn't seem to register in the second half of the book. But sometimes I think that's true for us as well. That the grace of God is a compelling force when we realize our tremendous, how little we have to offer God. We come before God as sinners, simply saved by God's grace. And there's a danger to having a pride that somehow thinks that God owes us, that we've been good enough, that somehow God's got some good material to work with in us. Thomas Hooker was a Puritan minister back in the 1700s. He was actually one of the people who was involved and influenced our constitutional liberty as a country. He was a very good man and a devout Christian. And when he got to the end of his life, members of his church gathered around his deathbed, and they wanted to encourage him. And they told him, "Pastor Hooker, you've been so faithful. You've been so good. You're going to go to your reward." And Hooker looked at them and he said, "I'm not looking for a reward. I am looking for mercy." I think too often we somehow think that we've earned it. But when we recognize that you can't earn it, that none of us can measure up, that we all fall short, that we're all desperately in need of God's grace, when I see that, when you see that, it compels us to share that news with others around us. It keeps us from thinking that somehow we deserve it and they don't. An understanding of God's grace compels us to be about His mission. And so that's really, I think, what this psalm takes us to. That our motivation for mission is out of a debt of gratitude and compelled by the grace of God. I'm not sure Jonah ever gets that last part. But I'm not sure how often we get that last part either. My challenge to all of us, starting with me, is just to look inside of our hearts today. To think about what are those impediments that keep us from sharing our faith more fervently? Is there any sense in which we have that pride that Jonah had? I'd say a pride of grace. He probably had a pride of race. He was a Jew and he didn't care about these Assyrian Ninevites. But I think he may have had this pride of grace that somehow God owed him. If we realize we have nothing to offer God and yet He still loves us. We've done nothing good, and yet He is merciful to us. Nothing good enough to earn His salvation. And we realize that, then it keeps us from looking down our noses at anyone else. And it motivates us to the mission that God has called us to. So, think about the key person in this book. God. He has done everything necessary to save you. He sent His Son to die on a cross for you. He has given you the message, the word, that all you have to do is to believe in that. And most of you have trusted in that. Obviously, if you haven't, that's the first order of business I'd encourage you today. But if you've done that, then you have a debt of gratitude for all that God has done. And you and I are compelled to share this great news with other needy people all around us. Would you bow with me as we pray? Lord God, it is so hard for us to consistently remain faithful to the task of sharing our faith with others. But you've called us to that. You've called us that individually and as a church. Father, maybe we need to get back to recognize what you've done in our lives. And Father, I pray that you would motivate us out of an abundance of our experience of your grace. And I pray we might be able to share that great experience with others around us. Lord, as we come to this table, we thank you that it is a reminder to us of your grace to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This time I'd like to ask the men to come forward as we take communion together.